Well, brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope it will be an interesting class for you tonight. I gather it was last time because I heard rumbles afterwards that there were some brethren who weren't at all sure about some of the things that I said. If you'd like to look up the Day of Yahweh further and find out where I got much of the information, refer to it in Eureka and you will find it. Now, we spoke about, behold, the Day of Yahweh cometh. We saw what the Day of Yahweh was or shall be. Both, in fact, are true. But I want to start tonight with something now from Elpis Israel, really to answer the question, how near is it for us? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at Daniel chapter 2 before we go on to Obadiah itself. Now, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34... here, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. So, first of all, the stone, cut out without hands, smites the image upon the feet, that is, upon the iron and clay, and the iron and clay are broken to pieces. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel is then at some pains to point out that when we start verse 35 with the word then, he implies that it really means subsequent to. Verse 34 stands alone. Verse 35 continues thereafter. And you'll notice it says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. Now, in verse 34, the iron and clay were broken alone. In verse 35, they are broken together with the other metals. In other words, Brother Thomas points out in Elpis Israel, and we're referring to page 326 to 327, that there is not one, but two smitings of the image. On the first occasion, the feet are broken to pieces. They are then, he says, confederated. See, we've had the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and then the legs of iron. And each succeeding empire has broken the one before it. But the iron empire of Rome was never broken. It gradually disintegrated into the 10 kingdoms of Europe. And until those, Brother Thomas calls them, independent and antagonistic kingdoms have their power broken, it is not possible for the confederation to stand up. So there is a smiting upon the feet which breaks the feet and the toes, breaks the power of the 10 kingdoms, and then the confederacy of the image is built up, which is then struck again so that they might be broken to pieces to become together and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carries them away that no place was found for them. In other words, there is going to be no reconstituting this time. They are destroyed once and for all. So we emphasize the word then as the beginning of verse 35 as subsequent to the breaking of the feet. And we emphasize the word together in the phrase broken to pieces together, whereas in verse 34, obviously, it is alone. Now, what we have therefore is this. With our knowledge of Genesis 3:15, we know that a blow upon the feet is not a mortal blow. A mortal blow is a blow upon the head. Now, we have that illustrated in the case of David slaying Goliath. And it comes out in other passages of Scripture too. Now, whilst Brother Thomas does not talk in the second case, in verse 35, of where the stone will strike, he does clearly speak of two separate blows. The first upon the feet, and then upon the confederation of the image. I, tonight, would go a little stage further, therefore, and suggest that in 1945, as the Second World War came to its conclusion, so Russia, And Brother Thomas says it is Gog, as the head of the Russian power, who will break the independence and the power of these European kingdoms. Russia took Eastern Europe and established its own dominance. In fact, it removed from the powers of Eastern Europe their own power. It then became subservient to Moscow. Now, what did not occur, of course, is that Russia swept all the way to the North Sea and the Atlantic Ocean. In the West, however, out of the war, a few years later, began to develop the common market. Because it now became unthinkable that the powers of Europe, which, as Brother Thomas said, has always been antagonistic, should go to war against each other again. Their independence is being given up to the European market, European government in Brussels. It moves a step further next year in the monetary system and should be concluded in 1997. Certainly their antagonism has gone. So what we suggest is that in the East we have one foot and in the West we have another foot of the image beginning to stand erect. Now, of course, last year we have seen, and the year before, we've seen this very exciting development of the fall of the Berlin Wall and unity of Germany and these two sides coming together. Both the common market and Russia are now talking of themselves being part of Europe together and part of one market, which I would suggest is a very clear indication to us, brethren and sisters, that the image is being built up again. So I'm suggesting that at least part of the area, Peter of other feet, and possibly the whole, subsequent events over the next year may indicate what is really the result. I would suggest that probably the Second World War was when verse 34 found its fulfillment. Now, there is, I recognise, an objection to that. And that is, in the Second World War, you might say, the feet were not smitten with a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Now that begets the question, well, who is the stone? And I've asked quite a lot of brethren this, both here and interstate, over the last couple of months. And it seems inevitably the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. But, of course, that is not what Daniel says, and neither is it what Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel. What Daniel says is in verse 44, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." And Brother Thomas is careful to point out that the stone represents the God of heaven. In which case, the fact that it is cut out without hands indicates that it is a divine power. Not necessarily that it was one who had no human father, but God was his father, but it is the divine power which does this smiting. And in verse 34, we suggest, as is consistent in quite a number of the prophecies of Scripture, Yahweh uses the armies of nations to execute his will, and for the purpose of doing so, describes them as his army. So that the Babylonians are described as his army in bringing judgment upon Judea and Jerusalem. And so it goes on in quite a number of ways. We say the same thing, of course, with AD 70, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ there, we say, acting, of course, on behalf of his Father, who was present. He was not visibly present, but it was he who, superintending the Roman armies, brought about the overthrow of Jerusalem. Now, in the second occasion, in verse 35, clearly, I don't think any of us would have any doubt that the stone does indeed represent not just the God of heaven, but the agency here through whom he will work is the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But if we see in verse 35 that perhaps the smiting here is upon the head, then, since the Russian Gog is the head, we can then start to bring in other prophecies, such as Ezekiel 38 and 39, where Gog is the head who is smitten, the Rosh, which means the head. And Habakkuk 3 verse 13 tells us specifically that it is the head who is smitten. Now, if that scenario, brethren and sisters, I've taken it out of Elpis Israel, I don't think there's any question that there are two smitings of the image, as Brother Thomas sees it, and as I think it is plainly outlined for us in Daniel 2, verses 34 and 35. But if the remainder of it is right, that is about that the first smiting was in the Second World War, and it's the building up of the image, and what came out of the Second World War that seems to indicate this. Whether there is going to be further, yes, we'll have to wait and see. But in that case, it implies, brethren and sisters, we are very close to the end, because the image is building up quite rapidly now. Now, that should lead us then to a further consideration of the day of Yahweh and what is involved in it. We've spoken briefly of the smiting of the head, which brings down the whole image itself. But in Obadiah, the judgment is given in this prophecy not immediately upon the head, but upon those who are confederate with the head. I think this is important as we turn now to the prophecy of Obadiah. What we're concerned with in this prophecy is not so much the head, but those who follow the head and are confederate with it, which come here under the description of the name Edom. Edom, of course, as you go through this prophecy, is to be brought low by those whom she considered her allies, those in whom she trusted. I think this is the whole key. In the history of Edom, in which this was true, and in this future destruction of Edom, which is close, we believe, at hand, it is this, her folly, her wickedness returns upon her own head at the hands of those in whom she trusted, those with whom she was allied. Now, in Obadiah then, we know that the name Obadiah means the servant of Yahweh. The servant of Yahweh. We know nothing about him. It doesn't even tell us when he wrote or what are the circumstances which led to his writing. Let's, however, surmise here what is most likely to be the case from the clues we do get from Obadiah. Generally, it is said that Obadiah was written after the Babylonian invasion. If that is so, we have this difficulty that there is no reference in Obadiah to Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, or indeed of a past overthrow of Jerusalem. What is spoken there is future. And then something else, I don't know whether you have heard this before, whether you recognize this, but you'll notice that the prophets tend to be put in the scriptures in chronological order. So we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And these follow correspondingly in chronological order. Having spoken of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, we then come to what we call the minor prophets. And when you go through these minor prophets, it seems as if these two then go back and are written in a chronological order. So that the last of the three prophets, of course, are subsequent to the return from the 70-year captivity. Now, if that is so, and it does seem to follow right through, then the order of Obadiah in the minor prophets indicates an early date. There is another reason for this, too. The fact that the sins of Judah are not mentioned. As you go on, of course, more and more the prophets speak of the judgment upon Judah because of their iniquity. Obadiah doesn't speak in those terms. And then there's something else. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 49 obviously quotes Obadiah. That's Jeremiah. We didn't turn to it, but it's in Jeremiah 49 and verse 7 to 22. Verse 7 to 22. In citing the words of Obadiah, Jeremiah puts in one or two of his own little words as well. In other words, it becomes obvious by comparison that Obadiah is not citing Jeremiah, which would make him afterwards, but it is Jeremiah who is referring to Obadiah, which puts Obadiah at least some time before the destruction of Jerusalem. So it seems to indicate an early date. And Edom. Well, Edom is a descendant of Esau. He is then of the sons of Isaac. Edom is the brother of Israel, just as Esau was the brother of Israel, of Jacob. But the trouble is, despite the fact that they were really brethren and could look to the same father in Abraham and in Isaac, Edom and Israel seem to be in a constant state of war. That wasn't Israel's fault. Edom seemed to be filled with an unreasoning and an inveterate hatred of Israel. For example, when they came out of the wilderness during the Exodus and they requested permission to pass through the land of Edom, Edom refused. The record is in Numbers chapter 20. And it forced a detour of the Israelites around the country of Edom. Then we read in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 8 that David subdued them and garrisoned their land. And he had what must have been one of his most remarkable victories, because he was able to take their capital city, Petra, which was considered to be quite unapproachable and quite impregnable. Yet somehow or other, we don't know how he did it, it's just a little comment, in the 2nd of Samuel chapter 8, David was able to subdue the Edomites. Again, it wasn't with the idea of expanding his kingdom, but of dealing with a troublesome enemy. And then in the 2nd of Chronicles chapter 20, that brings us to about 860 BC, Judah was delivered in the times of Jehoshaphat. There was a confederacy of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Edom, in her base treachery, always seemed to work behind somebody else. Always seemed to work as part of a confederacy. But Jehoshaphat delivered Judah from the confederacy of Ammon, Moab, and Edom. 10 years later, about 850 BC, they broke away again from Jehoram. Now Jehoram was Jehoshaphat's son. So now let's turn to the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 21. The 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 21, to indicate what may well have occasioned the writing of Obadiah. I don't think it could ever conclusively be proved, but this, I think, is the most likely suggestion given the information that we have at hand. They have broken away under Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. And in the 2nd of Chronicles 21 and verse 16, verse 16, chapter 21. Moreover, Yahweh stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and of the Arabians that were near the Ethiopians. So we've got the Philistines and the Arabians now make an incursion against Jehoram. And it says in verse 17, they come up into Judah and break into it, and carried away all the substance that was found in the king's house, and his sons also, and his wives, so that there was never a son left him, save Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So they didn't only break into Judah, they actually broke into Jerusalem. They sacked Jerusalem. They sacked the king's house. And they took his sons and his wives. Only Jehoahaz, one of the king's sons, escaped. Knowing what we do of Edom and their inveterate hatred of Israel and of Judah, it would be very surprising if they didn't take advantage of an occasion like this and following hard on the heels of the Philistines and the Arabians, get what they could out of Judah at the same time. And so we read in chapter 22 and verse 1. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the elders. Now it doesn't tell us who this band of men are, but it's obvious that in this incursion into Judah and Jerusalem, there were others who joined in for the sheer fun of it, or to get a spoil, just because of their anti-Semitism. There is a band of men, the suggestion is that the Edomites would hardly fail to be represented in this, and they slew also. If that is true, and it seems, as far as I can find, the most reasonable suggestion, then with the pain of that occasion, Obadiah would be written shortly afterwards. As we say, it doesn't talk about the sins of Judah. It talks about the base treachery of Edom. Now, let's turn to the prophet Obadiah then. And in this prophecy of Obadiah, we can, I think, conveniently divide it into three sections. You might like to make a note of the three sections, because even if you never mark up Obadiah, just knowing the three sections is very helpful when we read to pick up the thread of ideas. So verses 1 to 9, judgment of Edom. Verses 1 to 9, judgment of Edom. Verses 10 to 14, their crime against Israel. Verses 10 to 14, their crime against Israel. And then in verses 15 to 21, the day of Yahweh. All right, let's look at this now from verse 1. The judgment of Edom, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, that's what it is here, thus saith Adonai Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from Yahweh, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen, thou art greatly despised. So an ambassador goes out amongst the heathen to cause them to rise up against Edom. Yahweh's hand is in it. He, you might say, is the stone without hands which smites Edom in this case, because they were greatly despised. Now, let's remind ourselves again then, that the ambassador here. God uses nations, and he uses the political ambition of nations, perhaps fostered by the angels working amongst their kings and their counselors, to accomplish his will. And what it seems here is, because an ambassador is sent among the heathen, that is, it becomes a general move among the nations. No doubt the nations here are under Nebuchadnezzar. I don't think there's any question about that. That it is Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, with those confederate with him, with whom Edom at first thought they were confederate, that should result in the destruction of Edom. They rise up to battle. Now, what you notice here then in verse 1, when we see this ambassador is sent among the heathen, and in verse 2, I have made thee small among the heathen, what we have got is a confederacy. Now, what we know is that Gog will be the head of a confederacy. He is the latter day Nebuchadnezzar, as it were. And so what we've got here is a confederacy, because we're going to align this with what will occur in the last days. What the Revised Standard Version said of verse 2 is this: I will make you small, you shall be utterly destroyed. When it says, thou art greatly despised, the Revised Standard Version is, you shall be utterly destroyed. Just come for a moment to Jeremiah and chapter 25. Now, we've said that Jeremiah actually cites Obadiah. So, Obadiah precedes Jeremiah. But now in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 9. This seems to be something of the occasion. Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith Yahweh, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations. So the ambassador goes out, it takes the families of the north, a confederacy is built up under the king of Babylon, my servant, you'll notice, because the judgment is Yahweh's, which Babylon executes, and it's not only Judah, but all these nations round about. Verse 10, moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation, the whole land, and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now this seems to be the kind of occasion which is beginning to fulfill in that early times what Obadiah presents for us, this judgment on Edom, which is the first part of Obadiah, the judgment on Edom. So we come to verse 3 of Obadiah. Verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith Yahweh. The clefts of the rock. And the word rock is the Hebrew here, Selah. Rock. Which, by the way, was the name of Edom's capital city. We know it today as Petra, which was thought to be impregnable. And then it says in verse 4, though thou set thy nest among the stars. There's only one other place, in fact, where this phrase, set thy nest, is used. It's in Numbers 24 and verse 21. And Numbers 24 is Balaam's prophecy. Numbers 24 and verse 21. It's not used elsewhere. And it's in Balaam's prophecy, which turns out far from being a cursing, but to being a blessing upon Israel. But it sets the idea for us. And the idea is, when thou set thy nest among the stars, the idea is of confidence. Among the stars, that is the principal nations of the time. So Edom draws upon her confidence and her security in an alliance with the strong nations, in a confederacy. And incredibly, they turn on her as well. By the way, for this in the stars, we can mention again Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. We mentioned it briefly last week. Isaiah 14, you know, Lucifer, son of the morning, desires to exalt his throne to the heavens, above the stars, you see. Which Brother Thomas, taking it into its future aspects and coming away from its past, says is Gog in the last days. Building up its image empire, setting itself above the heavens, setting itself against Israel and the God of Israel, will nevertheless, this king of nations, be brought low. Now you get that same expression then of the stars there in Isaiah 14 and verses 12 to 15. Well, let's come then to verse 5 and 6 now of Obadiah. In verse 5, the prophet now says, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Of course they would. I mean, we've been burgled at home. Some others have too. They didn't take everything. They took enough. But they didn't take everything. And thieves don't take everything any more than the grape gatherers take all the grapes. Somehow or other, however carefully a vineyard is picked, there are always some bunches of grapes left. But in verse 6 it says, How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought out? In other words, unlike the thief, Edom would be picked absolutely bare. Her judgment would be complete. And Petra, which is a storehouse of pillaged treasures, because when it says in verse 6, his hidden things, the Revised Standard Version translates it as treasures. Petra, which was a storehouse of pillaged treasures from other nations and from Judah, would herself be pillaged in turn. You might also notice, however, in verse 6, it doesn't say Edom, it says the things of Esau. But Esau, the father of Edom, is used 5 times in Deuteronomy chapter 2 to refer to Edom. So we can't get away from the fact that Esau can be used in Scripture as representative of Esau's son, his family. 5 times in Deuteronomy 2. And by the way, when we said that it was cited in Jeremiah 49, you'll find that Edom is spoken thereof as the sons of the things of Esau. And that's in Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 10. So let's move on now to verse 7. And verse 7 says, all the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to thy border. The men that were at peace with thee. So you've got the confederacy there now in verse 7. It's explained perhaps in a simpler terms for us. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. So those that actually searched the things of Esau out, of Edom out, are the members of this confederacy. She's only small, but she's joined herself to the stars. It's a case of the weak saying, I am strong, but it's come to her own destruction. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee, and they prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread, those who are in fellowship with thee, you see, have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding of it, as the margin puts it. Shall I not in that day, saith Yahweh, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of them out of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. So here they are, confederate with the Philistines and the Arabians. Later, when this begins its fuller fulfillment, with the Chaldeans, with the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar. Historically, of course, they've always been confederate with Ammon and Moab. And as it says, their wise men should be destroyed, despite her worldly wisdom. Because this is not, of course, the men who are wise from above. This is the wisdom from beneath. Despite her worldly wisdom, they are deceived by the treachery of her star allies. In ancient times, Babylon. In the first century, Rome. And in the end of the 20th century, Russia. You can almost get a foretaste of this in the Gulf War. You see, those countries which have been fighting Iraq are the very ones who supported her against Iran and supplied her with all her war material. And she might, in taking Kuwait, have well thought, since they're on my side and supplied my material, they won't do anything. And the wisdom of their wise men, not that I think perhaps Saddam Hussein had quite come in that category, but the wisdom of the wise men have deceived them. And the allies, the confederacy, have turned against them. Is illustration of the kind of thing of which Obadiah is here speaking. So we come to verse 10. And here, of course, we start their crime against Israel in verses 10 to 14. Their crime against Israel. It is, in actual fact, not past tense here. The tense in the Hebrew is nowhere near as distinct enough to say that it is the past tense. What we do know, however, is that the Hebrew grammar is quite definitely in the imperative. What do we mean? Well, let's have a look. Verse 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, which I say seems to be an echo of the Arabians and so on, even thou wast as one of them. Now that's obviously past tense, as it is translated. But that is not really how it should have been. What it is talking about is future. Actually, you might put it almost in the present, but the present. But the imperative makes it read quite differently. It's, do not commit violence against thy brother Jacob. Shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Do not in that day stand on the other side when the strangers carry away captive his forces, and foreigners enter into his gates and cast lot upon Jerusalem. Do not look on the day of thy brother, look on thy brother in the day that he becomes a stranger. Do not rejoice over the children of Israel in the day of their destruction. Do not speak proudly in the day of their distress. Do not enter into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, do not look on their affliction in the day of the calamity, nor lay hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Do not stand in the crossway to cut off those of his that escape. Do not deliver up those of his that remain in the day of distress. Now that's how the grammar of the Hebrew really is. And as a result of this, you see, as it says in the end of verse 10, thou shalt be cut off forever. So it's a warning to Obadiah, not to continue their base treachery, not to do these things, but because she did. In this alliance, in this confederacy, in the end the confederacy didn't stop and destroyed Edom as well. So there's a series of judgments. You might almost say the Palestinians were in that position. Again, not as an explanation of Obadiah, but by way of illustration, the Palestinians in Kuwait, who have been fed by Kuwait, who have been armed by Kuwait, who have been given money and been taken in by Kuwait, when the Iraqis invaded, joined in with the Iraqis. It's almost as if someone had said to them, do not do this, do not do that, do not do the other. And when it says in verse 14, do not stand in the crossway to cut off those of his that escape. And it was the Palestinians there who took the Iraqis to the homes of the police and of the government officials of Kuwait so that they should be arrested, tortured, and shot. And there is the base actions of the Palestinians in Kuwait as an illustration of what the kind of things that the Edomites did and of what the Arabs here are capable of. Now let's turn back to the 2nd of Kings chapter 14. In the 2nd of Kings chapter 14 and verse 7. And here we've got in the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoash, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah. And so it goes down. And we read in the war here, in verse 7, he slew of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000, and took Selah by war. Now we said that Selah, the rock, was its capital city. Here's the confirmation of that. Took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel unto this day. Jokthiel means subdued by God. Subdued by Ael. So here is another case where the portent of how Obadiah's fulfillment would work out is given. When it says at the end of verse 10 of Obadiah that thou should be cut off forever, just understand that
It does not imply that this once and once only. It seems by a series of judgments over quite a long time that the Edomites were cut off. For example, John Hyrcanus, this is in the times of the Maccabees, in 135 BC. What we read from Josephus in his Antiquities is this, of John Hyrcanus, that he subdued all the Edomites and permitted them to remain in the country on condition that they would receive circumcision and adopt the laws of the Jews. So the Edomites, those that remained, in effect became merged with the Jews, because they had to accept circumcision, they had to adopt the laws of the Jews, and gradually the Edomites began to fade away. In AD 70, in fact, it was the Romans who finally swept away the Jews and the few remaining Edomites who were left. And so it was fulfilled, you might say, finally in the time of the Romans. But these things are written for our learning, and the prophecy definitely requires a latter-day Edom and a latter-day confederacy. And the spirit, of course, by which Edom becomes judged is a spirit which we know well. It's from Genesis 12 and verse 3. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And because Edom, historically and in its latter-day manifestation, curses Israel and takes every opportunity to spoil her, and you know full well how the Arabs of that region are only too ready to join in with anybody against Israel and spoil her if they can. Even more treacherous than Edom, because it says, he is thy brother. Now that's the point in Deuteronomy 23 verse 7. It says, of Edom, he is thy brother. This is not a normal enemy. This is thy brother. Now what you get out of Obadiah, of course, in the history of Edom, is that she's not the main aggressor. She is an ally. In fact, we read in verse 11, do not stand on the other side in the day that the strangers carry away captive his forces. In other words, Edom is one who stands on the other side. Let's look at a little bit of the history of Edom, or what is written of her. Psalm 137, first of all. Psalm 137. So in Psalm 137 and verse 7, here we read, verse 7 of Psalm 137, remember, O Yahweh, the children of Edom, in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. It was destroyed by Babylon, and Edom stood on the other side, as Obadiah puts it, crying, cheering the Babylonians on, and then getting in there themselves for a picking. Joel chapter 3. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 19. We know the occasion here when Yahweh shall roar out of Zion. And the result of this is in Joel chapter 3 and verse 19. Verse 19. It shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. So as the heathen awakened by the ambassador from Yahweh, and a confederacy is built up, which comes down from the north upon the mountains of Israel, when thou dwellest safely, shalt he not know it? Edom is standing on the sidelines saying, raise it, raise it. And she shall be a desolate wilderness, because she's joined in where it's safe to take innocent blood in the land. Amos now, Amos chapter 1. Same page, well, just over the page. Amos chapter 1 and verse 11. Verse 11. Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. Still there, you see. Edom's gone. But there is a latter-day manifestation of Edom, which will pursue his brother with the sword. And it's most extraordinary. Was there ever another army in the whole of the world and in the whole of history who, when being besieged at their gates, would send missiles on a country that wasn't even involved? You'd have thought they'd have turned their weapons on the besiegers at the gates. Only Iraq could, out of sheer hatred, send 39 Scud missiles on Israel. They did cast off all pity. His anger did tear perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. Ezekiel, this time Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel chapter 35 and verse 5. Ezekiel 35, verse 5. Edom again. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred. It's picking up Obadiah. Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred, hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. In the time that their iniquity had an end. So they come in for the picking, as you see. Verse 12 of this Ezekiel 35. And thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, and that I have heard all thy blasphemies which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given us to consume. They hadn't laid them desolate, but seeing that they were going to consume them. Thus with your mouth ye have boasted against me, and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard them. Now, it's obvious from what I have said that Edom here does not represent Gog. It doesn't represent the Russian. That would be an unfortunate misuse of the position of Edom. What Edom does do, however, is represent some of those nations who are confederate with the Russian and seek to make advantage out of their invasion into Israel. Now, I want to read to you what Brother Thomas says in Eureka on Obadiah, just to confirm this. I'm not going to read everything he says, though it's not very long, but I think you'd have some difficulty following it all. I just want to read out the basic phrases here, what Brother Thomas says about the apocalypse in Obadiah in his exposition of the apocalypse, Eureka. He says, Edom, and he's talking about the restoration of Israel's kingdom in the latter days, talking about Edom in the latter days, and he says, Edom is representative of the enemies of Jacob, banded together under the guardianship of Gog, who is then the chief of the house of Esau. So he doesn't say it's Gog or the Russians. He said, it's enemies of Jacob. They're in it because they're anti-Semitic and they want the pickings. They're historical enemies of Jacob, banded together under the guardianship of Gog. It then goes on to say, Obadiah had a vision of this confederacy occupying a similar relationship to Israel hereafter that Edom did in the typical times of the prophet. So just as an Edom was an enemy and a confederate in the times of the prophet, so he says, Obadiah sees this in its latter day. He says, as Edom has drunk upon Yahweh's holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink, and they shall be as though they had not been. For that upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and it shall be holy. So Brother Thomas clearly does not see this as Gog or Russia. He sees this as the inveterate enemies of Israel, who join in and are confederate with that latter-day manifestation of evil. Well, that brings us then to the last day, you see, or to the day of Yahweh, which starts in verse 15. Verses 15 to 21 are the day of Yahweh. Having outlined now what it's all about in history and how it will find its application in the last days, we can finally turn to the last verses and the day of Yahweh to see what happens in this occasion. And you see, as soon as you start reading verse 15, we see that whereas the prophet has spoken of the judgment of Edom, now he expands it. Now he's not speaking of Edom alone, but he's beginning to include all the heathen, is the phrase in verse 16. Or the nations. All those nations who are confederate with Gog. So verse 15. For the day of Yahweh, there's the title of our theme of the classes for this year and of this series. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen. See, it's expanded, it's gone beyond Edom now. Now it's all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually, yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. They have become drunk upon Yahweh's holy mountain, that is, drunk with power, as the city is taken, and half of its populace, as Zechariah 14 verse 1 says, goes into captivity. They become drunk with power on Yahweh's holy mountain, and as a result, he says, they will drink the cup of Yahweh's anger continually. Amos chapter 9, just a page back. Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. In that day, this is the day of Yahweh, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen, which are called by my name, saith Yahweh, that doeth this. Now Obadiah mentions these two aspects. He mentions the remnant of Edom and all the heathen. That's the phrase we had both in verse 15 and in verse 16 of Obadiah. All the heathen. Let's turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15 and verse 16. James, of course, in summing up the council, cites Amos 9 here, verses 11 and 12. Now you'll notice there's a slight change. In verse 16 he says, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, it's all future, you see, when Messiah appears, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now just notice the difference. Amos had said that the residue or the remnant of Edom. James says the residue of men. And whereas Amos says all the nations, or all the heathen rather, James says all the Gentiles. And so it continues through here from this quotation. See, what happens? Whereas the prophet Obadiah has spoken of Edom, it is now expanded to include Gentiles whose anti-Semitism, whose inveterate hatred, especially we would have to say of the Arabs, put them in the place of the Edom of old. This time Isaiah and chapter 63. Isaiah and chapter 63. Now here Edom meets her doom. So we read in Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Of the apocalypse of the Lord Jesus Christ with power. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Edom, notice, with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?
Red. There's a play upon the word Edom here. He comes from Edom, and his garments are red. Edom means red. It's a play upon words, you see.
Verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people, the nations, there was none with me. This is not the winepress of his crucifixion, of course, nothing to do with that. This is the treading out in his anger of the nations. It is the one body of Christ, a multitude corporate together in Christ. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people, or the nations, revised version, there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me. My fury, it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury. I will make them drunk in my fury. They're drunk first with power upon the mountains of Jerusalem. And then Yahweh will make them drink forever, Obadiah says. I will make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. It's a parallel with these verses in Obadiah. This is the day of Yahweh, it says. The day of vengeance. The day of Yahweh. That is here. And that is the same day as the day of vengeance, or the year of my redeemed, the day of Yahweh. Let's come back to Obadiah, and this time verse 17. The day of vengeance, the year of my redeemed, is the day of Yahweh. Verse 17, Obadiah. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh hath spoken it. Now take that word deliverance in verse 17. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. The margin says they that escape. That's true. It really is not deliverance. It is they that escape. In fact, the same word is used in Isaiah 37. I think we might turn to this. Isaiah chapter 37. Just to get the use of this word elsewhere to confirm it is they that escape. In Isaiah 37 and verse 31, this is the occasion when Sennacherib, with the Assyrian, besieged Jerusalem in the time of King Hezekiah. And you remember the 185,000 were slain by the angel of Yahweh outside the walls of Jerusalem in the night. And Isaiah 37 and verse 31 says, and the remnant that is escaped, that's that word, the house of Judah shall again take root downward, bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. And they that escape, here it is, it's this phrase here, they that escape, out of Mount Zion, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall do this. So that same word, deliverance in Obadiah, is here, they that escape. That's what it means, they that escape. All right, well, let's try another passage then, this time Joel. Joel chapter 2. Now, what we have read in Obadiah is upon Mount Zion shall be those that escape. Those that escape of, you know, two-thirds will be cut off and die, but those that escape shall be there upon Mount Zion. And it says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, it shall come to pass, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh hath said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. So in that day, when Gog takes Jerusalem into captivity, And then the siege is lifted by the apocalypse of Christ and his saints from the valley which has divided the Mount of Olives in the earthquake. There in Mount Zion, first of all, shall be deliverance with the advent of Christ and his saints there. To come back to Obadiah then, it is, as we read again in verse 17, upon Mount Zion, as Joel 2 verse 32 says, upon Mount Zion shall be they that escape, because Christ will be apocalypsed and shall embrace them in his protection. And there, in Mount Zion then, shall be holiness. There shall be holiness, because the unclean nations are removed, and the remnant of Judah is purged, something that Malachi chapter 3 talks about. And therefore in Zion from that time on there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now, you'll notice in verse 18, it says the house of Jacob shall be a fire. Just pick up the word fire for a moment. And the house of Joseph, a flame. So with the apocalypse of Christ and the saints, Jacob goes out like a fire amongst the enemy. The house of Joseph like a flame, and it makes the house of Esau stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken it. A fire and a flame. A fire and a flame. Where did we pick that up? A fire and a flame. It's in the 2nd of Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 8, where Yahweh is apocalypsed, and it speaks about a flame of fire. A flame of fire. The house of Joseph here, of course, is Ephraim. Ephraim is the house of Joseph. And it speaks of the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel fighting their way out from the nations. The work of Elijah convincing them that the Messiah has come and they must return. The nations prevent them leaving, as Russia has hitherto. They therefore fight their way out to return to the land and bring judgment upon those who oppose them in the process. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 13. Here we read verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. So as they go out from Jerusalem with Christ there, and the nations contiguous with Israel are first of all subdued, amongst the very first of the nations which are subdued under the presence and the power of the king is Greece. Against thy sons, O Greece. And Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. And there's a wonderful phrase, the whirlwinds of the south. They shall go out as a flame, a fire, whirling around from the south. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. And the house of Joseph, Ephraim particularly, the northern kingdom, a flame, and with the whirlwinds of the south shall destroy those nations. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51 and in Jeremiah 51 and verse 20 it speaks of Israel. In verse 19, the portion of Jacob and of Israel. Then verse 20, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. They're going to raise a flame of fire, and nations will be broken and kingdoms destroyed. And very early in that will be all those nations, not just the Edomites, or their modern day representatives. But all those nations that were confederate with Gog shall be destroyed in this way. Psalm 83. Psalm 83 comes in at this time as well. And it includes Edom in the picture. In Psalm 83 and verse 4, they've consulted against God's people of Israel. Verse 4, Psalm 83. They have said, "Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance." Their inveterate hatred. The Arabs cry no to cut Israel off, to drive them into sea, and to remove the name completely. Confederate with Gog, they will seek to do this. It says, verse 5, "For they have consulted together with one consent, their confederate against thee." Here's another mention of this confederacy of nations, which includes, you'll notice, verse 6, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarines, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek and the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, by which we can say what is included here is the Arabs and the Palestinians, and that whole area of the world filled with inveterate hatred of Israel becomes confederate with Russia and with the European powers against Israel at this time. Then we read in verse 13 of Psalm 83, "O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire." Now look, here it is again, you see. "As the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire." You've got a fire and a flame. "So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm." The tabernacles of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarines, and so on. All right, let's come back to Obadiah then. And in Obadiah, let's pick up another phrase from verse 17. Because the phrase at the end of verse 17 says, "The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." Well, what are they going to possess? They're going to possess the holy city. They're going to possess their own portion of the land. They're going to have the inheritance. More than that, it seems, I think that the phrase could also include the riches of the Gentiles. They'll possess their, not only their own, but their, the possessions and the riches of those nations against them shall be theirs too. Numbers 24. Numbers 24, Balaam's blessing. A cursing that turned into a blessing. Numbers 24 and verse 17. What Balaam says is this, Numbers 24, verse 17. When he speaks of the vision of the Almighty, which Christ will be, so we have in verse 17, "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh." He'll be there in the resurrection, Balaam will. He'll be there to judgment. "There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth, and Edom shall be a possession." They shall possess their possessions. "Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly." Here it is. It's all these prophecies coming together in this brief prophecy of Obadiah. Well, let then now turn to verse 19 of Obadiah. Verse 19. When it is talking about possessing their possessions, when the remnant are escaped upon Mount Zion, and Mount Zion is holy, which it is certainly not at the present time and will never be until Christ purges it. So we read in Obadiah verse 19, "They of the south shall possess the Mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines." Clearly here are the original borders of Judah, which they shall possess again under Christ, the original borders as outlined in Joshua chapter 15. Then it goes on to say in verse 19, they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Ephraim and Samaria were the borders of the northern kingdom. So the full limits of the land become occupied and possessed by restored Israel under the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 19 says, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Well, Benjamin was in the south, and Gilead was in the northeast. It indicates, of course, that there will be a change, largely, in the inheritance of the tribes, in the way in which is explained in the last chapter of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 48, where the cantons of the tribes in the kingdom are outlined. So we read in verse 20, and the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. So it is clear that the captivity shall, Israel, shall return. But when at this time they come pressing in from the nations of their dispersion, with the work of Elijah and no doubt those who are assisting him, to bring them back to the beginnings of the kingdom of God restored upon the mountains of Israel, there isn't sufficient land. The land, it seems, is hardly now large enough for them. But what it is clearly indicating here is that the old confines of the land will be very much enlarged in the kingdom. When it says they shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, that means that they will push northwards into Lebanon and occupy that area of the land in the kingdom. Let's just look at Zechariah chapter 10. Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10. Because I know that not everybody teaches this on Obadiah. There has been quite a force amongst some to say that all this is done before Christ comes. It is plainly not to be so. If we follow out this prophecy in its order, in fact, to justify it, I was once told that verse 19 and 20 are out of order and they should have been put earlier in the prophecy, and we will not be able to understand it until they're put earlier in the prophecy. We are not going to tamper with Scripture in that way to justify any preconceived ideas. That would be totally wrong of us. This is a fulfillment and a spreading of Israel in the kingdom when Christ has come. So Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10 says, I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. So they are to come again from the land of their dispersion, and he will bring them out of the land of Egypt as well as Assyria, and they're going to need to require larger territory, which will include Gilead and Lebanon. What has happened in recent years is not a fulfillment of Obadiah, but it is an indication of how Obadiah may well be fulfilled. Now, what about going on in this verse 20? We've got the Canaanites unto Zarephath, and then in verse 20 of Obadiah it says, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Now the south, of course, is opposite to Zarephath. Zarephath was in the north, and now we have the occupation of the south as well. Sepharad, where is it? We don't know. Though it is mentioned in Assyrian inscriptions, Sepharad seems to indicate a place very far off, very distant from the land. And what it is saying is, the captivity of Jerusalem, those who have been taken away captives in earlier times, in those far off places of which Sepharad is an indication of the distance, they will return and possess again the cities of the south. And as we say, obviously, it's not yet fulfilled. Even though, even now, the pressure for land is apparent. What we have in Isaiah 54 and verses 1 to 3 is this idea that they will have to enlarge their borders, as Obadiah says. Because there will not be sufficient land within the old confines to contain the populace of Israel then. And Isaiah in chapter 54 and verses 1 to 3 says, thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Thou break forth beyond the old borders, the right hand on the left, as it is said here. Now that this is fulfilled not before, but after Christ has come, is indicated by that word Canaanites in verse 20. The children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites. How does that fulfill it? Just turn to Zechariah chapter 14 for a moment. Zechariah chapter 14. Here is a time when the judgment's complete and they shall go up from year to year to worship Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem. When the nations that came against Jerusalem are punished. And then it says in verse 20 that there will be holiness unto Yahweh. And verse 21. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto Yahweh of hosts. Obadiah says there shall be holiness. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts. Which is the same as saying from verse 20 of Obadiah, that they shall possess that of the Canaanites. It's a future time. And then in the last verse, verse 21, and saviours shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. Saviours, Yasha, from which is derived the name Jesus, saviours. Though those that were also called saviours in the past were the judges, such as Gideon. They were described as saviours in Judges 6 and verse 14. The judges were saviours. They were also described as deliverers, same idea, in Judges 3 and verses 9 and 15. And in those places, the deliverers is the same word, Hebrew, Yasha. Judges 6, 14, and Judges 3, verse 9 and verse 15. This is not just the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all those deliverers confederate with him. Romans chapter 11. It's the root of the name Jesus. And it embraces all those who are Christ's. Now in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this secret, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. Verse 21 of Obadiah is one place. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And it's similar to verse 21 of Obadiah. And we read in Isaiah 43 and verse 3, I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Then, brethren and sisters, you see, what it all comes back to now is our attitude. There are the attitude of the nations, he that curseth thee shall be cursed. And there are a lot of nations and a lot of people opposed to Israel today. A lot of people blame Israel for the Gulf War. Quite unfairly, but they do it. And what it comes back to is, what is our attitude to Israel? I know now that in some parts of the Brotherhood, anti-Semitism is beginning to emerge. Because the publicity that is against Israel, particularly because of the Intifada, is beginning to rub off in some places upon the Brotherhood. And it is our attitude to Israel which will determine our future. And it is our own determination to maintain a separation from any kind of confederacy with this world, which means that we shall be with Christ as saviours upon Mount Zion in that day. Let's just conclude by briefly citing the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. You can see Eden in this, in the reverse rubble, and we should see ourselves in it as all that is an antithesis to Eden. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And you know what the fire did to Edom? If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. What is our attitude to Israel? And as all the world turns against them, are we going to maintain a public stand for Israel? Our future will depend upon it.
Let us lift our voices together in the singing of hymn.